Bring a lot of folks with you. Let's fill up the place. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Mark, Mark chapter 11, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. The last two Sundays, we have examined the steps of Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow or suffering, from his trial and sentencing before Pilate to his horrible scourging and mockery by the soldiers, to his bearing his cross, to the sight of the crucifixion, helped along by Simon of Cyrene. We'll come back to the crucifixion itself after Easter, but today we're going to back up a few days to the first day of Passion Week that we know as Palm Sunday. We've looked at the details of that first Palm Sunday many times over the years because of the significance of the event. And because, like Easter and Christmas, Palm Sunday rolls around every year. But it's been a few years since we looked at Mark's account. Your Bible is open to Mark 11. Follow along with me as I read Mark 11, the first 11 verses, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one is set. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing this? Why are you doing it?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Told you before, I've always loved horses, maybe because I grew up watching old Western TV programs with my dad, Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, Gunsmoke, Bonanza, Rawhide, Western movies featuring John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, many others. You say, "You watched those things?" I sure did. I still do. I've never owned a horse. I have only ridden a few, probably won't get to ride another one until the second coming. But I've always thought they were such majestic animals. And it didn't take mankind long to figure out the advantages of utilizing a horse as a reliable means of transportation. So for thousands of years now, this regal animal has found a human on its back and has served its master well in times of peace and war. Not surprising then that some famous events have transpired on horseback. Also not surprising that many of those rides have been immortalized in literature. I've shared that with you before. It was Alfred Lord Tennyson who memorialized the events in the Battle of Balaklava, what is now Ukraine, in the Crimean War, October 25th, 1854, when he wrote the famous Charge of the Light Brigade. 247 of the 637 troops, that's 39% of those who made the charge, were killed or wounded as they rode into the teeth of the enemy army. "Ours is not to reason why," wrote Tennyson, "ours is but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. It was Longfellow who instructed generations of school children back when American school children were allowed to read such patriotic literature. "Listen, my children, and you will hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere," as he immortalized the ride of Revere and his friend William Dawes on the night of April 18 and 19, 1775, from Boston to Lexington to warn John Hancock and Samuel Adams and the other colonists of the movement of the British Army. That famous ride occurred exactly 250 years ago this coming Friday. But the most significant rides in history took place not on a noble, high-stepping steed, but on a lowly donkey. We aren't told in so many words, but we assume that when a teenage Jewish girl named Mary accompanied her new husband Joseph on the 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, she rode a donkey. We assume that because she was late in her pregnancy. The trip took the better part of a week, and even on that ride, the poets haven't let us down. children's songs and stories have been written. A Disney animated film has been produced, and a full-length movie, The Nativity Story, has been provided to celebrate the donkey ride that brought the mother of our Savior to the town of his predicted birth. On the other ride that occurred about 33 years later, we don't have to assume anything. We know our Lord rode a donkey into Jerusalem a few days before he died. The trip was much shorter than the one his mother had taken. Instead of several days, it probably took about maybe 30 minutes. And this ride was accompanied with much more fanfare because a huge crowd of people surrounded the Lord and chanted praises. Now, while everyone in Jerusalem, just a short distance from Bethlehem, missed the first ride, no one in Jerusalem overlooked the second one. And in both cases, the lowly donkey carried our Lord to the prophesied appointment, the first time to his birth, the second time to his death. I called him the lowly donkey because in our culture we generally think of him that way, but New Testament scholar William Barclay reminds us in Palestine the donkey was not a despised beast but a noble one. When a king went to war, he rode on a horse. When he came in peace, he rode on a donkey, end of quote. And wouldn't you know it, the poets haven't let us down on this Palm Sunday ride either. British intellectual G.K. Chesterton has put words in the modern donkey's mouth to remind us that though he may be looked down upon now, he had one shining moment in history. Chesterton wrote, "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew yet upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet." Let's talk about that day when palm branches were laid before the donkey's feet and a shout was about his ears. Your Bible is open to Mark 11. Let's consider what happens before the ride, verses 1 to 6. What happens before this famous ride? Now, note verse 1 again. As they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. There are two scenes here. The first is they're arriving at Bethany and Bethphage. Remember that Jesus is entering Jericho, or entering Jerusalem from Jericho. That treacherous, winding Jericho road is the one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. He faced Satan's temptations. This was 3.5 years earlier. And in a way, he's facing a new temptation in this ride. The next to last stopping place at that road before you arrive in Jerusalem is the little village of Bethany. And we know from the Gospels that this is the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon the leper, the hospitable home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast when he was in Judea. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14, who was almost certainly a former leper whom Jesus had healed, although we don't have the account of that. It was also a spillover lodging site when Jerusalem was full at Passover. Barclay notes that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full, and that didn't take long once Passover week got close. The name Bethany means house of dates, Bet, house, ani, dates. And it's located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side, thus the opposite side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge. The Mount of Olives is the high ridge east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long, known for its many olive trees. There's a little more than a mile down the road from Bethany. You come to the village of Bethphage, which is located less than a mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of Mount Olive. It's still over the ridge from the city. We know that because Jewish law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of the Sabbath day's journey, which was, that is, less than a mile. That's as far as you could walk on the Sabbath. In fact, it is the site of an ancient cemetery that marked the city limits of first century Jerusalem. Elaine Fletcher wrote an article several years ago as she described The modern site of Bethphage is a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert. That would be going opposite from Jerusalem. The name Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And it may have gotten its name from an event that would happen the very next morning when Jesus, somewhere in that vicinity, would walk up to the fig tree to find some breakfast, and finding instead only leaves and no fruit, he pronounced a curse on the tree. It wasn't that he didn't have a fit. He wasn't out of control here. This was to make a prophecy. And the next morning, the apostles were astonished to see that fig tree had already dried up. The whole episode was an illustration of the parable Jesus told in Luke 13, in which he likened the nation of Israel to a fig tree planted in the master's vineyard. The owner of the vineyard went to look for fruit on the tree. When he didn't find any, he ordered the steward to cut it down. Christ had come looking for spiritual fruit in Israel. There was little to be found. The name of Bethphage must have brought those things to mind, to Jesus' mind that day, knowing as he did what would happen to Israel in a few years, and added to the sorrow that he would exhibit in a short time. The second scene in this passage is that of arranging the transportation, end of verse 1 through verse 6. It was somewhere between the two villages of Bethany and Bethphage, just as they were coming over the ridge of the Mount of Olives, that the two disciples are sent with instructions about the colt. So between those two towns, the disciples aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from the Apostle Peter, and because the story of securing the colt is so detailed as though written by an eyewitness account, it's probably safe to assume that Peter was one of those two disciples. And if he was, then John was probably the other one. They were told an unbroken colt will be found tied at the entrance of the next village, and that colt will actually be tied there with its mother donkey. Matthew is the gospel writer who mentions that there were two animals, the colt and its mother, because he wants to show how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled, as we'll see in a few moments. Our Lord describes the colt as one, quote, on which no one has sat. One writer reminded me that was fitting, because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. And of course, the Lord had orchestrated that. The disciples are told that they were to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. Verse 3 says, he tells them if they're questioned, they're to say, the Lord needs it. You have it right here. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it, and he will send it back there shortly, and he'll let you have it. Verses 4 to 6 inform us that the disciples find everything just as Jesus said it would be. And that's not surprising, is it? Of course it would be just as Jesus said it would be. Everything is always as Jesus says it will be, including all the promises that he's made in his word to us. We're told that the colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and the people ask why the disciples are untying the animals. I can understand that, can't you? One of my cars woke me up early before daylight Tuesday morning with the alarm going off. That's always fun. Might have awakened some of the neighbors too. Turns out it was just a malfunction. But what if it wasn't? I mentioned before in connection with this story, if your car was parked in your driveway and two strangers walked up, started opening the front doors and getting in, wouldn't you want to know what in the world they were doing? You'd think you were witnessing a carjacking, Grand Theft Auto, and it's your car they're stealing. Well, here's two strangers coming up and getting the man's donkey. But then the disciples explain that the Lord needs it, will return it shortly. And then the people, and we're told in Luke's account that these were the owners, they allowed them to take the animals. By the way, that exchange is covered in a nice scene in the final episode of the fourth season of The Chosen, as the two disciples explain to the owner of the donkey why they're taking it. Now, we can't be certain, but it may be that Jesus had prearranged with the owner the borrowing of this donkey. Remember, John in his gospel lets us know that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He had friends there, and he may have taken care of the details ahead of time. Okay, that's all leading up to the ride, so let's consider what happens during the ride. During the ride, verses 7 to 10. As you can see from your outline, there are five stages in this famous ride. First, there's mounting the colt, verse 7, mounting the colt. We're told that the colt is brought. Cloaks make do as a saddle. The disciples bring the colt to Jesus. As he asked them, they put their outer garments across its back for a saddle. And amazingly, the colt quietly allows the Lord to sit on its back as its first rider. Jesus sits upon the colt, and remember, this animal has never had a human on its back. Karen and I will celebrate our 45th anniversary next month. On our second date, all those many years ago, we went to a place where men sit on unbroken animals. It's called a rodeo. But there's no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle. But then animals submit to their creator, don't they? If this had been a wild stallion or a Brahma bull, it would have still let Jesus ride. It's we humans who haven't gotten the memo. Even believers sometimes forget that when we're responding to Jesus' instructions to us, we're getting directions from both our Redeemer and our Creator, so we should submit and obey immediately with the right attitude. Animals get it, people don't seem to. Second stage in the ride is paving the way, verse 8. We're told that garments and branches pave the way, the road for the Lord. We're told in verse 8 that many with Jesus begin to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. Others join in and cut down tree branches. That's what Chesterton meant in his poem when he put those words in the mouth of the donkey, "The palms before my feet." In fact, it's John who alone mentions that some of those branches were palm branches, from which we get the name for the day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. You may be wondering, why does Jesus do this? Why does he get on a donkey and ride into the city in this manner on this day when he knows the authorities are looking for him? Now, those are really good questions, and there are two reasons. The first, he's fulfilling prophecy. And that's why I say that Zechariah the prophet paves the way for the event. Almost 500 years earlier, near the end of the Old Testament era, Zechariah the prophet foretold this moment. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Matthew's quick to point to this fulfillment, and John also references this passage. But I find it intriguing that John, as he thought back on this event many decades afterwards, adds this insight. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, after his resurrection, after he went back to heaven, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples were there when it happened. They were caught up in the event, but it wasn't until after his resurrection and ascension that it clicked for them. Whoa, Zechariah said this would happen 500 years earlier, and we were there when it happened. And we didn't get it. That was the first reason. The other reason is Jesus paves the way for the nation's decision about him. In his book, Intimate Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer explains the second reason for the triumphal entry. He writes, quote, "In so coming, Jesus forces the hand of the religious aristocracy. After this public act, they would have to cast a public vote. No more meetings behind closed doors, no more plotting in private. They would have to come out in the open. They would have to confess him or curse him, crucify him or crown him." Jesus is removing all doubt from the religious leaders' minds as to his claims. William MacDonald concurs. He writes, quote, "In riding into Jerusalem in this manner, the Lord Jesus was making a deliberate, unveiled claim to being the Messiah." End of quote. Let me add it. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, he's making that claim to you this morning. Unveiled, clear. That's who he is. He has a claim upon your life. He died to pay for your sins. He wants you to be in his family. He's sent forth the gospel message that you might know and respond. Another scholar put it this way. It was hereafter never possible to say that he had never declared himself in a holy, unequivocal manner. When Jerusalem was afterwards accused of the murder of the Messiah, it should not be able to say that the Messiah had omitted to give a sign intelligible for all alike. William Barclay considered this the most courageous thing Jesus ever did. He wrote, "By this time, there was a price on Jesus' head. It would have been natural that if he had to go to Jerusalem, he would have slipped in unseen and hidden away in some secret place in the back streets. But he entered in such a way as to focus the whole limelight upon himself and to occupy the center of the stage. It is a breathtaking thing," he writes, "to think of a man with a price upon his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was fixed on him. It is impossible," he writes, "to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus." End of quote. Could we just pause here for a moment and admire the Lord? I get so weary of celebrities of the world blaspheming the Lord Jesus, the Hollywood scriptwriters using his name as a byword, secular progressives demanding that his name never be used reverently in public. Could we just step back and stand in awe of who he is? He was no timid, feminine-looking weakling as he's often portrayed in the media. He was a man's man, a powerful man of boldness and courage. Luke 19:37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." By the way, how big was that crowd? Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been little short of 2.6 million. Without taking into consideration, he writes, those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers of the sacrifice. That means that almost half of the probable population of Judea and Galilee, the whole nation, was present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. That's what the Lord wanted. He wanted as many as possible to see this public presentation of Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah. One writer in my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinity would have looked like to the Lord and the disciples as they arrived at the city. He says, "All the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with the tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes, who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full." When I read that, I notice the eerie similarity with Bethlehem 33 years earlier when Jesus was born. There was no room in the inn. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation, and further, it was our act. The nation of Israel had the Romans nail him to the cross, but it was our sins that put him there. Third stage in the ride is presenting the lamb. Now, this isn't something that's mentioned in the text of Mark's gospel, but from the rest of Scripture, we know that something extremely significant is going on here as Jesus rides into the city. 1,500 years earlier in the time of Moses, as God was about to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, the Lord instituted the Feast of Passover. By the way, Passover this year began at 6 p.m. yesterday. It ends at 6 p.m. today, just as we will begin our choir musical tonight. Then the next 7 days will be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, ending next Sunday on Easter Sunday. So Passion Week this year is the same as Passover Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12 tells the story of the first Passover where God gives instructions that each family is to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. The best we can tell, this Sunday when Jesus rides into town is the 10th day of the month. That means that this is lamb selection day for the Passover. And I assure you that it isn't a coincidence that on lamb selection day, Jesus presents himself as the lamb that God has selected as he rode in on that donkey. What John the Baptist had said to the disciples 3.5 years earlier at the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that's now what God the Father is saying to the nation. And he's saying that to you and me, dear friend. if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The fourth stage in the ride is shouting of the crowd, verses 9 and 10. We're told in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord is virtually surrounded as he rides the donkey, that some go before the Lord and some follow behind. At some point, as the entourage descends from the crest of Olivet, some of the people begin to shout, and then the whole multitude picks up the chant so that they all cry out with shouts of praise in the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Sometimes we sing the chorus based on verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The crowd chants verses 25 and 26 as they escort the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Those cries were more political than religious. In fact, they had been political cries since the time of the Maccabees 200 years earlier. Those cries were from the heart of the people. Remember, Passover was a celebration of freedom and redemption when God freed his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. This crowd was looking for freedom from the tyranny of Rome. They were effectively saying, Jesus, throw off the Roman yoke and bring back the glory days of the kingdom of David. Save us now. Deliver us. It's no wonder that those shouts caused the Pharisees concern. So the Pharisees ask for a rebuke of the people. Luke says some of the Pharisees in the crowd say, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Lord replies that the rocks would take up the chorus. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, there are two possibilities of what Jesus meant. He may have meant literally that the rocks that day would cry out, reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in some of the Old Testament passages. Or he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out to a nation that had rejected its Messiah. There's a fifth stage in this ride that's not recorded in Mark's account, but it is included in Luke's gospel. It's the account of Jesus weeping over the city. It's found in Luke 19. It's perhaps the most moving scene of the whole story. First, notice the place, a rocky ledge at a rise and a turn of the road. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. Some, if you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you walked down that road. I had the privilege of doing that. Edersheim says, quote, the road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments, the path mounts again. It climbs a rugged ascent. It reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city bursts into view. Edersheim adds that it is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused and Jesus wept. By the way, there is a tear-shaped chapel sitting on that spot today. And at that spot, on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus looked at the city and wept over it. Notice the people. They become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers, the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. That's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas who shake their fist at the king and they shout, "We'll not have this man rule over us." Notice also the pathos. Our Lord weeps over the city with loud sobbing. I've told you before that the word wept here, the Greek word is not the word for silent weeping that was used by Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. The word here describes loud sobbing. No doubt his body shook as he sat there on the donkey. And that must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd who was cheering him. But Jesus knew that some in that same crowd would be calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. He knew that because his people would reject him, the Romans would invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy it in 40 years, slaughtering over 500,000 Jews in the process. Nothing else is said in Luke's account about the rest of the trip into the city. The road winds down past the Garden of Gethsemane, still there. Some of those oldest trees were saplings when Jesus made that ride, 2,000 years old, we're told. That's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, crosses the brook Kidron, and then enters the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The same gate, by the way, through which Ezekiel saw God's glory depart 600 years earlier. Now that glory is returning through the same gate if the people would but receive him. But the gospel writers are mostly silent about this phase of the trip. Matthew tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem through that gate, surrounded by the cheering crowds, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." At this point, Jesus dismounts the donkey. So let's see what happens after the ride. Verse 11. We're only told about two events, and I've listed them here for you. First, the reconnaissance of the temple. First part of verse 11. In Mark's account, we're told that he enters the temple compound, and this is where he'll spend many of his waking hours during the next 3 days, especially on Tuesday. He'll confront the religious leaders. He will make some final appeals to the people to receive him before he withdraws and spends the remainder of his time in private with his disciples. Then he surveys the corruption going on in the booth of Annas. Annas is the father of the current high priest, Caiaphas, but he's still the man that many of the Jews look to. He was deposed by the Romans, so some of them consider that he's still the actual high priest. And he's making good use of his retirement, making a killing on charging outrageous prices for sacrificial animals. It's called Annas Bazaar, turning the Lord's house into what Jesus would call a den of thieves. Jesus will deal with that. But it was evening now. He'll wait till the next day. The last event is the retirement to Bethany, into verse 11. It tells us that Jesus leads his disciples out of the city, and they walk the 2 miles back up over the Mount of Olives, past Bethphage to Bethany, probably returning the donkey to its owner along the way in Bethphage. And apparently they spend Sunday night in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This verse tells us two things about the Lord Jesus that were typical of him. First, it shows us that he is deliberately summing up his task. In fact, the whole atmosphere of the last days was one of deliberation. Again, William Barclay put it, Jesus was not recklessly plunging into unknown dangers. He was doing everything with his eyes wide open. When he looked around everything, he was like a commander summing up the strength of the opposition and his own resources, preparing for the decisive battle. Second, it shows where Jesus got his strength. He goes back to the Peace of Bethany. Before he joined battle with the men that were against him, he sought the presence of God. It was only because each day he faced God that he could face men with such courage. This brief passage also tells us something about the 12. They were still with him. By this time, it must have been quite plain to them that Jesus was committing suicide, as it seemed to them. Sometimes we criticize them for their lack of loyalty in the last days. But it says something for them that little as they understood what was happening, they still stood by him. Are you still with the Lord? Do you stand up for him sometimes alone? Did you stand up for him this week in the office, in the classroom, in the face of criticism, when he was mocked or belittled? He said it very pointedly on one occasion, "If you're ashamed of me in this crooked and perverse generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory." Mark 9:38. Two questions before we're done. First, with which of the characters do you most identify in this story? If you had been there on that first Palm Sunday, which of these would you have most comfortably joined? Would it be the two disciples, obedient, doing what Jesus said even when the command seemed strange to them? How about the owners of the colt, submissive, giving to the Lord whatever you have to use as he wishes. Max Lucado mused in his book, 6 Hours, one Friday, about he called him the guy with the donkey. He said, I'd like to ask him, what made you do it? Would you be like those? Or how about the crowd of disciples? Worshipful, but shallow and fickle. They wanted political freedom they thought he could provide. But where were they when he stood before Pilate later in the week? Or would you be like the Pharisees, opposing, resisting Jesus' claim, stubbornly opposing, refusing his rule? Second question, how do you compare with the cult? I can tell you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, you're similar to this cult in several ways maybe you haven't thought about. First, you're completely known by Jesus. Jesus knew everything about the cult, its location, its history, its circumstances, and he knows everything about you, where you are, what you've done, what you're doing. Second, the cult was restrained by its master. It was tied at a doorway. And if you don't know Christ, you may not realize it, but you're restrained by sin. Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, John 8:34. And you're restrained by Satan. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father, John 8:44. These were true of the cult. It was also as yet unbroken. No one had ever sat upon the cult. It was unbroken for rioting. And if you've never bowed to Christ, your will is as yet unbroken. The book of Job makes an interesting statement that certainly fits the analogy here. He says in Job 11:12, vain man would be wise, but he's born like the colt of a wild donkey, unbroken, unrestrained. You and I came into this world in defiance of our Creator. We inherited a will that was bent toward folly and rebellion rather than toward conformity to God's will. The colt also, in addition to these issues, he was desired by the Lord. Jesus perhaps arranged beforehand to use the animal, as I mentioned earlier, because he needed it for the ride into town. And when the time came, he sent two disciples to bring the animal to him, and he desires to use you, dear one. He has a will for your life that is the best possible way for you to spend this one life that you have before you stand before him. He arranged beforehand by his death to make it possible for your life to be used in his service. And he's gifted you in a certain way where you can fulfill that purpose for him in this life. But first you have to come to him. And he sent many of his servants to bring you to him just as he sent those disciples to get the colt. I'm the latest one of them if you've never trusted Christ. And I found you just as he said I would, tied to your sin, restrained by your master, waiting by the way, unbroken. The only thing preventing your service for him is your decision to reject him. That leads me to the fifth and final way you compare to the colt. You're both at a crossroads. The two disciples found the colt tied at an interesting place outside of a door where two places, two ways, two roads met. And that's where you are this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, you're at a crossroads with a decision to make. Which will you choose? I urge you, if you've never done so, to choose Christ. Let's stand with heads bowed. Jesus came into this world to die for your sins, to die for mine, to reveal the Father's love. The ultimate purpose of his coming was put into motion that Palm Sunday that would lead up to his being arrested, tried, condemned, nailed to the cross. And we're told that as he hung there, my sins, your sins, were charged to him as though he were guilty when he had none of his own. And he paid the penalty. He said before he died, it's finished, paid in full. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. God has made sure that you've heard that message that's come down through the centuries, that it was your sin that put him on the cross. But he loves you and he wants you to be in his family. And so he paid for your sins so that you could have your sins forgiven through faith in him. Have you trusted him? If not, I invite you, right where you are, give your heart to Him. This altar is always open. If you need to come and pray, if you need to talk with me now or afterwards, then I'm here. But make sure before you leave today that you put your trust in Christ. Father, we thank You for this great story of that great day when our Lord rode into town to present Himself as the Messiah. We thank You for what He accomplished at the end of that week when our sins were charged to Him and He paid the penalty. And we're thankful for Resurrection Sunday when He rose from the dead to prove that He was indeed who He claimed to be, that His payment was sufficient. And thank You that You've allowed us to hear that message, the convicting work of Your Spirit that's brought us to an awareness of our need and to faith in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior, let this be the day. Draw them to Yourself. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.